A Silicon Valley millionaire, Brian Johnson, has dedicated his wealth and his body in the pursuit of extending his life. He subjects himself to daily blood draws to track over 100 biomarkers in his body, and he regularly takes over 100 pills a day. In fact, he even gets blood from his 17-year-old son in order to get some of his youth. According to The Guardian, he's spending over $2 million a year in his biohacking pursuits. Conveniently, he publishes his findings in the form of blueprint protocols. According to Johnson, if you follow these complex and expensive protocols, you too can extend your life to the maximum extent that science will allow. Or to put it another way, you too can join the quest for the Fountain of Youth. While we can sit back and laugh at his strivings, death is a direct result of the curse, and every Christian, while they shouldn't fear death, they should oppose it. Ultimately, though, apart from the Lord taking us home early, we all will die someday, Brian Johnson included. The Bible says our lives are like vapor, here one day and gone the next. Brian Johnson's real problem is seeking a personal peace apart from Christ. Fortunately for us, Paul has protocols for something more effective and importantly, more eternal than Brian Johnson's blueprint protocols, the peace of God. Tonight, we will see in the text four protocols to maximize the peace of God. Four protocols to maximize the peace of God. The first protocol to maximize the peace of God, it's really easy. Get along. Get along. We find this in verses 2-4, which read, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We open this passage with the public call out of two women in the Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche. What are they getting called out for? Paul doesn't tell us, but we can be certain that they know. And by extent, we also know that the church probably knows as well. The issue Paul cares about, beyond about what they're fighting about, is that they're fighting. And that's what we should be interested in too. Paul starts out by entreating them, which is not a word I use in my daily life. But the word for entreat here is really interesting. It has the connotation of to call beside, which to me sounds like a parent calling their children that are fighting together, like, get over here, come next to me. That's often what we need when we're in the middle of a spat. We need a harsh rebuke to go and pull us back. We have allowed our eyes to be taken off our Savior so that we can focus on our own interests. And we don't know how far we've drifted away. Think back to Philippians 2, 5-11, where Christ literally set down his own interests, the rights given to him by his own divinity, and humbled himself to death on a cross. Remind me why you have to be so laser focused on your own interests when Christ isn't doing the same? This leads us to what Paul is calling Euodia and Syntyche towards, to agree together in the Lord, or literally, to be of one mind in the Lord. We don't know what they're fighting over exactly, but commentators tend to agree it wasn't some little personal spat. More than likely, it was related to how they engaged in ministry. These two women were elect warriors in the gospel who have fought alongside Paul. He says it. They aren't quibbling over silly things. Paul isn't simply relying on these two women to make up with each other on their own. He enlists the help of the members of the church in Philippi. One is a mystery man who Paul calls his true companion, which literally means yoke fellow in Greek, which draws upon the idea of two oxen that are both under the same yoke pulling a load. A more contemporary example might be two football players pushing a practice sled together. Imagine with me for a moment if you had two players that were unequally yoked. Let's say an offensive lineman and a kicker, Creed Humphrey and Harrison Butker. If those two men go and push on that sled as hard as they can, is that going to go straight? No, it's going to go in a circle, or really wherever Creed wants it. Because these two men are unequally yoked, they can't do what they need to do. And this is what 2 Corinthians 6:14 warns us about when we go and are unequally yoked in our relationships. In contrast to that, whoever this mystery man is, he is a true yoke fellow to Paul. He's a man that was able to match Paul's effort and intensity in the gospel when they were yoked together for a time. The commentators go back and forth on who this could be, but most land on Luke, Jesus' disciple and the author of Luke and Acts. Notice Paul doesn't simply stop at asking for help from his true yoke fellow. In fact, he continues to tap members of the body of Philippi. He names an otherwise unknown member of the body named Clement and the rest of the fellow workers, literally the rest of the body, to come alongside these two women and help them find peace in Christ. This reminds us that we are the body of Christ, and disunity affects us all. We all need to be acting for the unity of the body. Ingeniously, Paul then counters one of the excuses Euodia or Syntyche could have given. One of the women could have said, well, this is a gospel matter. I disagree with her. I think she might not even be saved. Paul anticipates this and reminds them that all of them are written into the book of life. These two women are both going to heaven together. They can't box each other out. Ergo, they need to agree in the Lord together. Again, I want to emphasize, both for this relationship and any other Christian relationship, if there is conflict, very rarely, if ever, is one side perfect. Both parties need to stop looking inwardly at themselves. They need to look at Christ, as Paul calls Euodia and Syntyche too, and see how far away they are from the perfect example of our Savior and transform our minds into his. In light of this teaching from Paul, what personal conflict do you have in the church that you need to solve by transforming your mind to be more like Christ's? Because it's not acceptable. You need to be working on that. And as a follow-up of that, how much of the freely given peace of God are you leaving on the table while you go and in your mind you're churning over this conflict? You're devoting mental brain cycles and hating this person, and the peace of God is not there. Now that Paul has urged Euodia and Syntyche to be of one mind in the Lord and the congregation to come alongside of them, he commends both of them to rejoice, not just once, but twice. This is a continuation of the theme of rejoicing throughout the letter of Philippians. Paul commands rejoicing 16 times in this 4-chapter-long letter. We saw this first when Sam Walker was preaching back in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Not only is this a continual theme throughout the letter, Paul gives us the daunting challenge of continually rejoicing. He isn't just saying rejoice sometimes, he's saying rejoice all the time, continually. And just in case you missed it, he says it twice. Our lives as Christians need to be marked by continual rejoicing. You know who I bet didn't have their lives marked by continual rejoicing? Euodia and Syntyche. So now that Paul has given them the command to align their minds with the Lord's, they have a chance to begin continually rejoicing again. Continual rejoicing is kind of like a metric to live our life by, like the car engine temperature gauge in our car. If we aren't rejoicing in the Lord continually in our lives, we need to address this issue, just like we would address our engine overheating in our car. If you see that light come on, if you see that bar all the way over to the right, you need to pull over, okay? Because if you don't, your engine is going to explode. I'm a mechanical engineer. This is legit. And so, similarly, we need people in our lives like Paul who are willing to call us out when there is steam flooding out from the engine of our lives. We aren't going to maximize the peace of God while we are fighting with our siblings in the church. Now that we've established the first protocol is to maximize the peace of the Lord, let's move on to the second protocol. Be famously gentle. Be famously gentle. We find this in verse 5, which says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." We open this section with Paul commanding us to let our reasonableness be known to everyone. The word for reasonableness here has the connotation of gentleness, or someone who doesn't demand that their rights be respected as much as they possibly could be. Well, we know what it means to be gentle. Who do you know that's famously gentle? I had a really hard time going through my pop culture lists trying to find someone that's famous for being gentle. The best I could come up with is Mr. Rogers, who, pretty cool guy, made a movie about him, but he's not exactly the cultural zeitgeist. If we want an example of gentleness, we need to look to our Savior Jesus, a man who described himself as gentle and lowly in heart. Great book. A man who stripped himself of all of his God-given rights and allowed himself to be tortured to death on a cross. Additionally, as we can see from this passage, we are called to let our reasonableness or gentleness be known to everyone. We'd be famous for our gentleness. Our Christian witness needs to be defined by gentleness. And you know what? Especially if you're a man, that is one of the most radical things you can be known for. It is not a part of the American culture of manliness. Regardless, though, if you're a man or woman, you are a Christian first and foremost, and we've been called to lay down our rights for the sake of the advance of the gospel and to be known for our reasonableness and gentleness. Now, you may wonder, what does this have to do with the peace of God? Great hypothetical question, audience member. How much of this, our anxiety, is tied up in the opposite of gentleness, maximizing our rights? We often allow ourselves to spiral, think about how people have infringed on our rights, or even worse, we stay in the hypothetical realm, and we think about how they might infringe on our rights. That is a great way to kill and drive out the peace of God in your life, to be meditating on that, which we're going to talk about a little bit later. Next, we read, the Lord is at hand, which at first kind of seems seemingly out of nowhere. Seems like a non sequitur. But in fact, this flavors the entire passage. Why should we get along with each other? Because the Lord is at hand. Why should our reasonableness be known to everyone? The Lord is at hand. Why are we, as we are about to see, should we eradicate anxiety? The Lord is at hand. What does it mean, the Lord is at hand? The meaning is an eschatological closeness. Jesus could return at any moment, as we've been hearing on Sunday mornings, physically, to bring about the end times. Do you want to have Jesus return and find you fighting Syntyche because she doesn't align with you ministerially? Do you want the Lord to return and find you complaining your pastor isn't engaging enough, or that he didn't take your eschatological position? Or that you might be called to plant a church? Or even worse, you might be called to stay behind while others go and plant the church. Do you want to be caught complaining like that? No. And because the Lord could come at any moment, our life and our speech should reflect that Christ could return at any moment. And our witness, in light of that, should be defined by gentleness. Our next section reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let me read that first verse again. Do not be anxious about anything. That informs our third protocol. Eradicate anxiety. Eradicate anxiety. We need to completely destroy our anxiety. Why so radical? Well, I mean, first off, that's what Paul tells us to, and more importantly, it's a sin against the holy God. Now, if you're like me, that is a really weighty command. A command so weighty, I feel it on my shoulders. I feel this command starting to constrict me. I feel my anxiety rising in light of the command to not have anxiety. And I can feel myself getting anxious just talking about it. There are no weasel words in that sentence at all. It's not, hey, reduce your anxiety by 20% a year for the next 10 years, and in 10 years' time, we'll be in a really good spot. No, we aren't going on an anxiety diet. We're going on an anxiety fast. Paul commands us not to be anxious about anything. And you know what? That command, like many in the Bible, is completely impossible without help. Luckily, if you're a Christian, you have a capital H helper in your corner. Namely, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only reason you can take your anxiety diet and turn it into anxiety fast. That's why the first step in Christian counseling is checking to see if the person's saved, all right? Even a great counselor like Mark Christiniak needs the help of the Holy Spirit in his corner to help this person. And, I mean, yeah. In addition to the Holy Spirit, Paul lays out the process by which we can be anxious for nothing. First, we need to in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. Let's unpack that. What do we need to bring to God? Everything. Everything. This isn't a human relationship where we are rate limited in what requests we can bring to another person. I call Campbell roughly once a week for random Bible questions, and that ticks up considerably around sermon time, but he's very gracious to pick up, and I love him for that. But let's say I started calling Campbell, let's say 10 times a day. Campbell would probably block my number pretty quick. But unlike my busy friend Campbell, I don't have to worry about that with God. His bandwidth is infinite, and he cares even for the sparrow. God wants us to pray to him with our big issues and our small ones. The word for prayer here, according to the commentators, is more of an act of worship or adoration, while the word for supplication is the vibe of a prayer that's a cry for help or personal need. If we want to eradicate anxiety, we need to be praying about everything. We need to be focusing on how awesome God is, how big he is, and truly crying out to him for all of our personal needs. How often are prayers the last option? Too often, I do everything in my power to clean myself up, to get out of the situation before going to God in prayer. Or I treat it like going to Campbell, where I think back to how often I've reached out to him this week in order to not waste his time. Like, that's so silly, that's so dumb. That self-reliance is not admirable. That is pride, plain and simple. God desires our prayers. Before I get ahead of myself, let's not skip about how we should be praying in order to eliminate anxiety. We need to be praying with thanksgiving. Paul commands us to pray with thanksgiving because thanksgiving requires us to think about all the times God has come through for us in the past. Oftentimes when we are anxious, we are spiraling in our minds, thinking about all the ways things could go wrong. But the antidote to that is realizing how faithful God has been to you in the past. Last Sunday, Brett spoke about the Book of Life. Do you guys realize how cool that is? God has known from the beginning of time that he will save you. Why do you think that he's going to drop you at the 1 yard line and fumble you away? No, you are secure in Christ. He's held on to you for a really long time. How should we feel in light of that? Let's read to the next verse. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We are promised the peace of God. In fact, this whole sermon revolves around maximizing the peace of God. So let's learn a little bit about the peace of God. First off, the peace of God surpasses all understanding. What does that mean? One commentator explains it nicely. A peace that comes from an infinite God himself is a peace that transcends our highest intellectual capacity to understand, evaluate, comprehend, and entirely grasp. A peace that comes from an infinite God is a peace that transcends our highest intellectual capacity to understand, evaluate, comprehend, and entirely grasp. In my own words, that means the peace of God simply cannot be topped or overcome. It can't be beat. And the same peace is going to guard our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. The peace of God is going to protect us from anxiety. And it's going to cause us to bring even more of our requests to the Lord in prayer, which allows us to experience more of the peace of God, which allows us to bring even more of our requests to him in prayer. Do you guys see the cycle I'm talking about? This is an infinite cycle to the peace of God. Why are we ever anxious? The issue's us. We often go and pray to the Lord in desperation, and then he sustains us and he gives us peace. But you know what? When things start to get a little bit better, what do? We take our foot off the gas. We stop praying. We start becoming self-sufficient. And we end up the anxious mess that we started as. The problem in this scenario is not God, it's us. This is why the protocol to eradicate anxiety is so important. And we constantly need to remind ourselves to be bringing all of our needs to the Lord in prayer. It's how we tap into a supernatural peace. Do not underestimate this. This is one of the best things that we can go and have in our lives. It is the closest thing to heaven that we can have on earth, the peace of God in us. And you know what? It's gonna help your witness as well. It's gonna be something that goes and stands out to your coworkers when everything is falling around them. And you know what? It's also going to go and help you in your relationships here at church. It's going to allow you to not care if someone slightly goes and offends you, or not care if some child is yelling in the back of church. The peace of God will go and help you. It's a supernatural peace. Do not overlook that, Christian. Our fourth and final protocol to maximize the peace of God is to meditate and imitate. Meditate and imitate. We find this protocol in verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. We start out in verse 8 with a list of types of things to meditate on. Let's jump right in. What should we be meditating on? Firstly, whatever is true. Truth, first and foremost, comes from God. He is the source and definition of truth. And we have a book right in front of us that tells us all about the nature of God. We learn all about this truth. And you know what? God has also seeded this entire universe with truths that go and tell us about himself. That's what I love so much about Christian scientists that are going out and learning these little puzzles, these little problems that God has placed out in front of us. We can see the order and the design in every little thing. As we zoom down to the smallest molecule and atom, we zoom out to galaxies and supernovas. We see the hand of God. We see truth. These are amazing things. Think on them. Go study them. Next, we are told to meditate on whatever is honorable. Literally, it means whatever is noble or worthy of respect. We are so quick to glut ourselves on insignificant, fleeting things. And in fact, we are so quick to glom on and to zoom in on the conflict and strife of others, to go and see, hear about the latest scandal, to go and see what the Kardashians are doing, to go and see who said what about what YouTuber. We want conflict. We want dishonorable things. And yes, it's pleasurable, it's addicting, but that's what sin is. I'd be willing to take a swing and say that most things that you can mindlessly watch in 30 seconds or less, they probably aren't that noble or worthy of respect. We'd be really careful about that. Silicon Valley is full of some of the smartest men and women in the world, and their job is to keep your eyeballs on their product. Be careful, they're good at it, they're smart, they're making boatloads of money. Next, we're told to meditate on whatever is just. Justness carries with it the idea of comparing things to God's character and seeing what is compatible with that. Going back to the Bible you have in front of us, how well do you know the character of God? How often are you going and taking things in your life and comparing them to God's character? If you find things that go and resonate with God's character, meditate on them. It's amazing. That is what we need to be spending our mind on. Next, we're told to meditate on whatever is pure. Literally, this means what is not tainted by evil. When we talk about purity, we often default to sexual purity, which is reasonable. I should know. Any algorithm that that figures out I'm a 27-year-old man, those super smart Silicon Valley engineers, they want to start pulling me in with lust and other sinful things like that because they know that it's effective, all right? So that's one thing, and we should focus on that. We should avoid that. We should absolutely not be entrapped by that. But purity is so much more than that. There are so many evil things that want to go and dominate our hearts and our minds. I mean, just a couple of quick ones. Gossip, all right? We love going and hearing about things that are going around other people's lives. Envy. We love going, I mean, there are whole YouTube channels dedicated to walking through rich people's houses and seeing what they have and what you don't. The news, all right? What is the news except a collection of the evil things that happen this day? Now, obviously, we need to be informed people. We don't need to be ignorant, but be careful. Be careful when we are consuming these things. You aren't changing things. They're changing you. That, for the most part, that only goes one direction. Next, we are told to meditate on whatever is lovely. Literally, this means what is lovable. This means morally lovable things, but also aesthetically lovable things as well. Christians should enjoy a beautiful sunset. Christians should enjoy a surprising upset in March Madness. We should enjoy watching a parent skillfully parent. We should meditate on these things because they are lovely. And that pleasure should point us to God. Finally, we are told to meditate on commendable things. This has the idea of things that are spoken highly of by others. These are things that bolster our Christian witness, like helping the poor, being truthful in our words, working hard, being famously gentle. And finally, Paul sums this up by extending it out to everything. It says, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, we need to be thinking on that. We need to be meditating on that. What's the point of meditating on these things, though? We can look to the example of 2 Corinthians 3:8, which loosely states, we become what we behold. The more we meditate on these things, the more we will become the types of Christians that do these things. Conversely, think of the opposite of these characteristics, which are whatever is false, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is hateful, whatever is despicable. We do not want to become more like that list. Be wary of things in your life that are on that list. The fact is, we're constantly meditating on something. Make sure it's on what Paul wants us to meditate on, not what he doesn't. Now that we've seen what we need to meditate on, let's focus on what we need to imitate. Paul instructs the Philippians to practice or imitate what they have learned, received, heard, and seen in Paul. The Philippians had a relationship with Paul for a while now. He has been there in person, laboring with them side by side, as we spoke about earlier. They have heard him preached, and they've been ministered to by his associates, like Luke and Timothy. And they've received this and other letters from him instructing them on how to live. Paul simply instructs them to imitate him. Why imitate him instead of the person Paul is imitating, Christ himself? Because the deal is, we are simple, myopic creatures. We need examples in our lives on how to live. For better or for worse, it's more practical for the Philippians to imitate someone they know in the flesh. Well, how do we apply this? I've never seen Paul. Well, first off, we probably have more letters from Paul than the Philippians ever got. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. And you know what? If we go into Brett's office, we can find hundreds of books that are analyzing the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament. All right, he'll give you to them for free. It's amazing. And they're analyzing Paul's teaching 6 ways to Sunday. However, we are disadvantaged in that we don't have a living Paul to imitate. That's where our church comes in. While we don't have Paul, we do have Charlie Brown. And while we don't have Paul, we have Bob Bove. While we don't have Paul, we have Kelly Kapranica. While these members are not Paul, and they would not claim to be Paul, they are flesh and blood believers whose example we can follow and whose counsel we can seek. Finally, What happens if we meditate and imitate on what Paul has commanded us to meditate and imitate on? The peace of God will be in us. The very same peace of God that surpasses all understanding. The peace of God is as close to being in God's presence as we can get on earth. While these four protocols to maximize the peace of God, which are get along, be famously gentle, eradicate anxiety, and meditate and imitate, while they may not extend your life as far as humanly possible, they will sanctify us for an eternal one. And the trade's worth it. Let's pray.